Okay, I'm on. The book of Ezekiel, unlike any of the other prophets, does not begin as any of the other prophets do. We consider for just a moment. We turn to the book of Isaiah in chapter 1, and what do we find? Well, we find this disputation between God and Israel for the very things that Israel should know, they do not know. What they ought to know by nature, as animals know by nature, they don't know. An ox knows its manger, a donkey knows its crib, but my people, Israel, do not know their God. Well, we turn to the book of Jeremiah. What do we find? Well, Jeremiah, again, we get the introduction to Jeremiah, and we begin with a disputation speech. And then in chapter 2, we have, right after that, we find Jeremiah's calling. And Jeremiah, very much like Moses, complaining, saying, I'm not fit for the task. You know, I'm too young and I can't speak. And God saying, before you were formed in the womb, I called you to be a prophet to the nation. Well, we think about Daniel. And the way Daniel begins is you've got four young men that have been carried off into captivity, and the problem that they have with the diet that's there, they're asked to eat things that they're not supposed to. And so you've got these young men that are concerned about dietary laws. Before he ever sees anything for God, it's a test of his character, isn't it? Before anything is said about God or about the nations or anything about the nation either of Babylon or of Israel, nothing said until we find the test of this young man to whom God would distinguish and call out to be a prophet. We take Hosea. What happens in Hosea? I mean, the very introduction to Hosea is you've got a prophet, and he's told to go marry this wanton woman. And she's going to have all kinds of kids, and all the kids are going to be illegitimate. And yet he begins the whole prophecy. And that's hardly the way you'd think about a prophet to begin. Well, we think about the book of Micah. And how does the book of Micah begin? Well, the book of Micah begins with a situation where you've got the nations all around Israel, and he begins to call out, and he says, six things I have against you, no seven, and he begins to describe them, and, you know, if you're dealing with other nations, you can go, yeah, that's right, and then all of a sudden he turns it upon them. And you don't really get this prophetic call at all in the book of Micah, do you? Or we think about the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah doesn't have a prophetic call. You just have this announcement against those that are Edomites and the way that they treated Israel whenever there's been whenever there has been a besiege against them, when the people would flee, how they treated them as they were fleeing. Well, we think about the book of Nahum, and the book of Nahum doesn't begin with prophet. In fact, there's not a prophetic call at all. You just have the issue of this problem between justice and unrighteousness. And God, it's just not fair, you know, that you would use a nation more wicked than us to punish us. But no prophetic call. Or we think about the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is not really, it's, you know, there's a call to go preach. But the book of Jonah, the whole first chapter is about him running away. And how God's in charge of everything and everything listens except God's prophet. Or we think about Zephaniah. You know, probably you just got through reading that the other night. And so in the book of Zephaniah, again, you've got the issue of injustice about nations more wicked and God going to judge them. And at the end of the day, they're going to be judged too. And so you have this, one of my favorite passages, where Zephaniah comes to the resolution. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no cattle in a stall, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit, though the crop should be cut off from the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stall, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Or we think about the book of Haggai. Haggai doesn't have a prophetic call either. But Haggai's preaching, and he sees the temple and worship and what it ought to be and what it is. And there is a great disparity between what it ought to be and what it is. And the people have neglected building the temple in order to take care of their own life, their own house, their own property, their own job. And in taking care of all of that, they've completely neglected the household of God. Or we think about Zechariah. And never in the book of Zechariah do we get a prophetic call where God calls him and says, I'm sending you aside to do this. we come to the introduction in chapter 1, and there's this the speech that's against the nations. Then you see this man in, on a horse among myrtle trees, and then you find horsemen. They're coming from the four corners of the earth. And then the man that's in the myrtle tree begins to pray, saying, how long until you restore Israel? So not a prophetic call, yet the night visions that would proceed. Or we think about Malachi. And Malachi, there's no prophetic call in Malachi either, is there? Malachi, you've got a problem with the way that the priest have caused a disregard for worshiping God, because the priest and the way that they're living have disregarded God. And if those that are leading the people in worship are not living their life in such a way that they hold a high respect for Yahweh, then why should the people? If they're not seeing it by way of example. And so this whole condemnation of the priesthood and how they are functioning. But boy, we come to Ezekiel, and what do we find? Right off the bat, Ezekiel says, you know, it was in the 30th year, and it was the fifth month, and on the fourth day, and what happened? Heaven opened. I mean, all of a sudden, boom, the whole thing just begins. You know, verse 1? We're still in verse 1. He tells us, I'm among the exiles, I'm along the river Kabar, and while I'm there, heaven opens, and I see visions of God. And so you just, all of a sudden, from the very beginning, all the way through the book of Ezekiel, you have God's at focus. You, just like the Gospel of John. John starts out not with a baby in the manger, or even the prophecy of a baby in the manger. What's it start out with? Heaven's open, and we see God. And we see visions of God, of what God is like, and who Jesus Christ is. He is God. And so the whole book then takes on the character, the texture of being painted this picture of Jesus Christ, God, who becomes a man. So there, not this nice narrative about historical setting, prophecy was out there, angels come and announce things are going to happen, events happen, and then it proceeds on. No, we have heaven open, and we find Ezekiel, who means the Lord, or God, strengthens. He is the one who gives strength. And as it describes him in verse 3, it says that the word of the Lord, or the word of Yahweh, was to Ezekiel. In verse 3, at the end of it, it says, and his hand was upon me there. So God's got his hand upon Ezekiel, and he starts seeing things. And what does he see? The first thing he sees are these four creatures. And these four creatures, very dynamic creatures, and we see them in Isaiah chapter 6. But the one thing that we notice is, one, they're naked. There are no clothes in heaven. But in their nakedness, what do? They cover their nakedness with two wings that have no other function than to do what? Cover their nakedness before God. And so of their wings, they've got two of them that they use for garments to cover themselves. So you got these wings, however they are, covering themselves before God in their nakedness. And then the other two wings, as long as they're doing something, what are they doing? The other two wings are straight up, not in flapping motion. They don't use their wings to flap, to fly. It's not like, you know, the hummingbird. It's not like the eagle, any of that. Their wings are extended, and they're extended up, and they touch together. And their wings are for nothing more than to praise God. Nothing more than to praise God. Two, they're covering themselves. Two, they've got their wings up. And then you see their faces. The man on the front, the lion on the right, the ox on the left, and the eagle on the back. And then hands and eyes all over these things. All their wings have eyes all over them. Well, that's all very interesting. And then we find the mobility of these is that the Spirit of God moves them, and it's as though there are wheels that are moving them, so that they're like chariots. You know, what's the movie that came out on Eric Liddell? What was the title of the movie? You remember the Olympic runner from England? Chariots of Fire. All right, and so that's what you've got. You've got these chariot wheels, as it were. Yes, give them fire. Hey, you get a piece of candy right after this. All right, so you've got this. You've got these chariot wheels that are there moving, but they don't roll on the ground. If the angels are moving, what do? They ascend off the ground and they move forward. And whatever direction they're going straight forward. You know, if you got a face on any of the sides, then what direction are you going? Always forward. It doesn't matter if you're going forward in this direction or forward in that direction or forward in that direction. You're always going forward. And when the Spirit of God was in them, they moved. They did what the Spirit of God directed them to do. That's interesting because you and I are supposed to do what? We are supposed to live under the direction of the Holy Spirit. If we begin with the Spirit, then let us keep in step with the Spirit. We're supposed to move with the Holy Spirit, aren't we? We're supposed to move in the same direction. We're supposed to go along in this ebb and flow with the Spirit of God. He sees the heavens. And up above them, and the beauty and the splendor of all the heavens that are above them. And on top of all of that, and all the splendor that's there, there's a throne, and there's one that sits upon the throne at the end of chapter 1. And it's described as a man and his appearance above his waist, his appearance below his waist, with a rainbow surrounding him as though it were on a day that it is a great rain in the cloud. And he says at the end, at the last verse of chapter 1, he says this. And he says, "And I saw the brightness all around and the appearance and the likeness of the glory of God. And I saw it, and I fell down upon my face, and I listened to a voice speaking with me." He's not the only one that fell on his face, is he? We think about for a moment. We just finished the book of Revelation, did we? And in the book of Revelation, what do we find that John did whenever he heard the voice behind him? Straight prostrate. He falls on his face before God as dead. And the voice speaking behind him, Jesus Christ, touches him and says, "Do not be afraid." And he stands him up, and life is given back to John. And there just seems to be this common response. What happened to Isaiah when he saw God? Straight on his face. What happened to Daniel when he saw God, when he saw visions of God? Besides being sick for 3 days, throwing up, and all this nausea that came with just the physical dynamics of being in the presence of God, he also fell on his face and was raised back up to his feet. And so it seems to be that the natural response of the body to react to an experience with God is for there to be a sense of humility. And so we read a very short chapter, chapter 2. "And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak with you. The Spirit came into me. And it was that as he was speaking to me, that he caused me to stand upon my feet. And I listened as he continued to speak with me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I am the one sending you unto the sons of Israel, unto a rebellious nation who has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me unto the very substance of this very day. They are sons with a hard face and a stubborn heart. I'm sending them, or sending you to them. And you're going to speak unto them, thus saith the Lord." Actually, "thus saith Adonai Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh. And if they listen, or if they refuse, it doesn't matter, for they are a rebellious house. But they will know that there was a prophet among them. But you, son of man, do not be afraid from them or from their words. Do not be afraid, for among briars and thorns you will be with them, and you will sit, as it were, upon scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or of their face. Do not be distressed, for they are rebellious. And you speak my words to them, if they hear or if they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking with you, and do not be rebellious as that rebellious house, but open your mouth and eat that which I am giving to you. And I saw, and behold, a hand stretched out unto me, and behold, in it was a scroll that was written upon, and as it was spread out before me, it was written on the front and upon the back, Lamentations, mourning, and woe." I can't remember if it was 1987 or 1989, but it was right there in that three-year period of time. Newsweek magazine ran two different articles. They ran one in the spring, and then they ran another one around late August, sometime early September. And the article was, or the series that they were doing at that time, was on megachurches and megachurch movements. And so they had selected a church in Chicago called Willow Creek. Now, we've had some association with Willow Creek. A lot of the funding that went on to build the church down at Sabine Pass, Walter will remember this, came from the church at Willow Creek in Chicago. So we've had interaction with the Willow Creek Church quite a bit during that period of time after Rita. But the article was talking and it was interviewing. It interviewed the pastor, it interviewed his wife, it interviewed his staff. And so one of the questions that came up in the interview, one of just kind of the general questions was, what do you think it is that's unique about your pastor's preaching that's different than other churches? And the music director just kind of off the cuff said, well, I can't remember him ever preaching on sin. And so they took the question and they went to his wife and they asked her. And she goes, you know, in the 10 years we've been here, I can't remember him ever preaching on sin either. And so they came to the pastor and they asked him. They came back in the interview and they asked him. And he goes, well, I really hadn't thought about it. You know, it's not something I plan to do or plan not to do. It just never did happen. And so after the interview and the article had come up, he began to think about that. And so he began to preach a series on sin and sin nature and all of that. And the attendance, which was over 10,000, the attendance began to drop off. The finances began to drop off as well. And so as things were turning downward for them, then that fall they decided they could no longer afford to preach on sin anymore, because it was affecting both their finances and their attendance. And so their pastor left it off and went back to preaching the other messages. That's not anything negative about him or anything positive. It is indifferent. I don't listen to him. I don't read his articles. So this is not negative or positive. It's just a trend. Another, Ed Young. You know Ed Young, Second Baptist Church all over Houston. Literally all over Houston. Ed Young came back when he, I guess probably early on in his ministry at Second Baptist, came to Criswell. And he was doing kind of a lion's den with W.A. And one of the questions they asked him was about his preaching. He goes, you know, I've been doing this long enough. Now it's not really about finding a passage or that. But he says it's finding the good illustrations. And he made the comment then. But Ed Young only has three messages. And he'll tell you this. He says, I have three messages. I only preach on these three things: faith, family, and finances. We don't get off on anything else. I don't do prophetic things, particularly as a series in the church. I might once in a while, but there are only three messages that we do, and we do them in a specific order, and then we will repeat them. So wherever I'm preaching from, those are the three main topics: faith, family, finances, which is fine. But there are thousands of other things as well. And then the fourth one is Joel Osteen. Now, again, I don't follow Ed Young. I could listen to him if I want to listen to him every day. He comes on at, I think, 8 o'clock on 100.7. And so I could listen to him if I chose to. I just don't listen to him. Nothing negative, nothing positive, just basically indifferent. It's just an observation. Joel Osteen has been interviewed on numerous occasions. He and his wife were interviewed on the late night talk show guy, Larry King. I kept wanting to say Steve King. Larry King. And as they were interviewed on Larry King, they were talking about what makes his church different than other churches. And the thing that made his church different is that every message is positive. Everything's positive. Now, I have never heard Joel Osteen preach, but I have seen people imitate him. Ed Young Jr., on a little video clip I was watching, Ed Young happened to be over there in his church, and he's up there and he's imitating. Now, I know Joel knows what's going on because it's all being taped and videotaped. And Ed Young Jr. goes, "You are what the Bible says you are. You who are what you know." And it's kind of a catchphrase that's his. And he's up there just getting with it. And Joel comes out and starts laughing. And, you know, and it just very upbeat, very positive. Nothing negative. You know, you don't talk about anything negative or anything of that nature. Again, nothing positive, nothing negative, indifferent. I have no opinion about Joel Osteen. So if you don't like him, I'm not going to give you fanfare for that. If you love him, I don't have anything to add to that. It's indifferent because I don't listen to Joel Osteen either. I don't listen to preaching on the television. But what's the point? Because those are only three examples. I could give you many, many others. So what's the point? I highly doubt Ezekiel would have been preaching in any of their congregations. I doubt Ezekiel has ever been preached in that pulpit. I have struggled for over a year. I've known God's wanted me to go through the book of Ezekiel for over a year, and I have struggled with it. It is not an easy book. Most people think about prophecy, what it has to say about the future things. You know why I don't like Ezekiel? Because Ezekiel opens up your heart and your soul, and he looks right in you, and there's no way to escape it. If you don't want to deal with God, if you don't want to get right with God, if you don't want to, if you just want to keep going on the way things are, you don't want this book. There's nothing about this book that's going to delight you. But when you open this book, your soul is naked before God, and we don't have wings. And we stand before God, and we will either come straight or we won't, but we will know that we have listened to a prophet. We will know that we have met with a man that has seen God and knows something about God, and we will come away, and as he told Ezekiel, whether they listen or whether they cease or they're stubborn, they refuse. Either way, they are a stubborn people. Now, how many of us, you know, there's sometimes my family describe me that way. There's sometimes my wife says, well, he's stubborn. Sadie often says I'm stubborn. Trey says I'm stubborn. So I'm assuming that what? I'm assuming I'm stubborn. You know, you will have to be the judge of that. But they live with me all the time, and that's their assessment. So I'm assuming I'm stubborn. And maybe that's why I don't like this book, because being a stubborn person and having been told that you're a stubborn person, who wants to hear that? Who wants to come clean? Who wants to open up? But the reality is that here is a book, and it's under the inspiration of God. I like to remind you, look back at verse 1. Here he is, or verse 2. Here he is, he's on his face. God says, get up, stand up. And he can't even stand up. The Spirit of God enters into him and makes him to stand. Causes him to stand up. I think about Elijah after he was told, you know, he was going to have this long journey. And he runs down into the Sinai Peninsula. And he hasn't eaten. And he's laying there. And an angel wakes him up, touches him on the side, says, eat. He eats. He goes back to sleep. He touches him again, says, no, eat. You've got a long journey. And so he eats again. And then he raises him up and he forces him to run again. And as he runs further into the wilderness, then he stands and he sees God. He comes into this encounter with God. He wasn't prepared for it. He was not equipped to be in God's presence. And I'm not equipped to be in God's presence, and you're not equipped to be in God's presence. We've been told something here that when Paul entered into the third heaven, he says whether he was in the body or whether he's out of the body, I don't know. But there were things he could not speak. There were things about that experience that he could not come back and he couldn't write about. Yet Ezekiel is forced to write about his seeing God because everything he has to say to Israel is centered and focused around what he sees about God. Because their life and circumstances are entirely related to their response to what God's already told them. You remember when we went through Deuteronomy to introduce 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings? One of the things I told you is we don't understand 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings unless we understand Deuteronomy. Why? Because of the blessings and the curse. If you keep the law, then you'll be blessed and you'll be in the land and the land will prosper and the land will be fruitful and your livestock will be fruitful. You'll be blessed going out. You'll be blessed going in. Your house will be blessed. Everything around you is going to be blessed. But if you don't do what's kept in the law, If you don't keep it, then nothing's going to be blessed and everything's going to be destitute and you will be driven out of land and you're going to live among people that you don't even understand their language. And so there's this relationship with what we do with what God has said, because that's what the law was. It was what God told Israel. It was the standard by which they were to live. It was their constitution with preamble and everything. It was their constitution that established them as a nation. And God says, this is what you're going to live by. And if they lived by it, they experienced the blessing of God. But when they denied it and refused it and rejected it, then God took it all away from them. They're living under their rebellion. And so he describes them. He describes them by their response. A rock face, a hard face. To butt heads. Ezekiel, you're going to butt face with these people. And their heart's hard. They're not going to want to listen. They're not going to want to respond. No one wants. We want, but we really don't want. I gave the illustration today at the nursing home. All the kids want to be like the athletes on TV today. You watch if you watch any college football at all, Oregon State was phenomenal in the second half. They were more like a track team than they were a football team because they just simply ran the other team into the ground. They were fast. They were fast from the point that the ball came down. There were usually less than 7 seconds from the time the ball was put down and it was hiked and they were doing the next play. And the defense would be so worn out they couldn't even make a change because before they could change, the play was being run and they were being called with 5-yard penalties for too many people on the field because trying to make a transition, they just ran them flat in the ground. Then what can we say about Auburn? I mean, Auburn was just phenomenal, great athletes, and we and young people want to be. I want to be like the quarterback. I want to be like these guys to be able to do what they're doing. Right now, I watch basketball, and watching basketball last night, they showed the slam dunk competition. How many of you have ever worn a slam dunk? Come on, John, get your hand up. Yeah, right. You're too grounded on the ground. You know, the only way I can slam dunk is off a ladder. I can't even touch the net anymore. But how many of us have ever wanted to be able to jump up and come around and stick it in? You know, it's phenomenal to watch these guys. But you know what? They don't get there overnight. My son-in-law was very good and very gifted in gymnastics. But his mom, from the time he was 4 or 5 years old, had him in gymnastics. He would go before school and he would go after school. She moved him to Houston to take lessons from this Russian guy that's over there in Houston that teaches gymnastics. And so he would be there early in the morning, and then he would 3-4 hours before school, then he'd go after school and he'd practice. And so what was his life to be a good gymnast? His whole life was what? Gymnastics. How many of you would like to be able to play as well as Patsy or Christine or Gail or any of the others? All right. How many of you want to spend at least a couple hours a day practicing? Yeah. Well, you really don't. We raise our hand, but we really don't. You know why? Because if we did, we would get out a beginning piano book. And we would pull it out, and we would spend 2 hours a day to try to learn, wouldn't we? Would we not? If we really want it, in back of we want to be able to do what they do, but we don't want to do what it takes to get there. And hard heart is to look and say, we want things to be different, but I really don't want to do what it's going to take to get there. And that's hard-hearted. Stiff face is just to be rebellious. I'm not going to change. You know, it don't matter what. I don't care what the truth looks like. I'm going straight on. I made a decision. I'm going to stick with it. And that's who he's preaching to. Well, it seems to me like that's not going to be a very productive or fruitful ministry, does it to you? If that's his congregation, this is who you're going to. And he keeps reminding them, sons of Israel, they have a relationship. They are the sons of Israel. But here is the kind of people that they are. They are rebellious. They're always rebellious. They've always been rebellious. They continue to rebel against me. But what exactly is rebellion? He uses one word in verse 3 that really characterizes it all, and it's pasha. And that means to transgress. There's boundaries. There's boundaries in everything, isn't there? There's a new movie out that, and I'm not going to go see it. I think it's a very distasteful theme or topic, but it's something about husbands who get a weekend pass that they don't have to be faithful to their wives. Who would even think up something like that? That's pasha. You've got a boundary. What is the boundaries? It's the marriage covenant. And if I take off for a weekend and I've got a free weekend pass, then what have I done to my marriage covenant? I've left its boundaries, haven't I? It doesn't matter who gave me permission, because this agreement, this contract, is not between me and my wife alone, is it? To whom is this contract and covenant made? Between us and God. It seems like every time we have a wedding that we call upon God as our witness, and we call upon the witnesses of those who have come, that we are making our vows and making a covenant. So it's a covenant with God. Does God give us a weekend pass? No. And so for us to step out of those boundaries is pasha. It's to rebel. It's to transgress. And that's what Israel has done. They know the boundaries, but they don't live in them. And we know the boundaries. We know what God expects of us. We know what it is as Christians to walk in favor of God and to walk in God's pleasure and God's delight. We know what He asks of us. What is the greatest commandment? I'm not talking about Hear, O Israel. I'm not talking about that one. Love God. What is the one commandment Jesus said would change and transform our lives above all others? He said, if you do this, no longer do I call you a servant, but I call you friend. What one commandment has He given us? Love one another. John gives it to us. He repeats it in the epistle of 1 John. Love one another. You know what? If we love each other, first of all, we pray for each other. We know each other. We know what's going on, don't we? We actually know one another. You know, I'm going to pick on Justin for just a minute. Justin is visiting with us this evening, and I am glad Justin's here. But you know, I know Justin. I've known Justin for what, 4 or 5 years, maybe? And so when I see Justin at work, or I see him out in the community, I know who Justin is. I know his sister. I've met his mom and dad. I know his mom and dad, too. I know them, and I recognize them. And so, you know, it's not, they come to church, or, you know, and I've seen somebody at church. I know Justin, and I know about Justin, and I talk to Justin. Even though, Justin, you're not a member here, are you? But I know you, don't I? And do I try to always say something to you if I see you? Usually? All right. How many, if I could probably go around this room and I could find some things about you that I know that maybe other people don't know in the congregation. And there would be things about you that I know that other people in the congregation don't know. Have we really loved each other if we don't care enough to get to know each other? And the answer is no. And so if there is a boundary, and inside this boundary for us, for Israel, what is it? It's keeping the law. But for us, what is the main thing? If we do this, we've done it all. So inside this parameter of loving one another, as long as we're doing that, we've kept the whole law. The whole law of God is summed up in that one, that we love each other. As God's loved us, as Christ loved us, we love each other. So I don't care, then have we not transgressed the boundaries? Have we not stepped out of the boundary to which God has given us? Israel did, and they didn't care. And the thing is God knew it. Because He says, I want you to listen, even though they won't. I want you to hear my word. Repeatedly, He kept saying, you listen to this. You hear my word as I am speaking and continually speaking. I want you to hear my word. Then I want you to speak my word. And He says, and if they hear or if they decline, because He knew their hearts. Whether they listen or not, I want you to keep listening. And so at some point when we see God for who He is, at some point, whether anyone else responds or not, we still do. it still speaks to us. And whether anyone else follows or anyone else makes any choices to follow God in this, we will go. Even if we go it alone, we will continue to do what God has asked us to do. And that's part of the Spirit-filled life. He tells him repeatedly, three times, he says, do not be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their words. Don't be afraid of their face. Don't be afraid of their appearance. Even though they're harsh, they're like thorns, they're like briars, they're like scorpions. Don't be afraid of them. Do not be afraid. How many of us do cower when things don't go exactly like they ought to? We just decide, well, I'm not going to say anything then. I'm not going to do anything. He was told, don't. I want you to keep speaking my word to them. To keep listening and don't be like them. Don't become like them. Keep listening and keep speaking what I have spoken to you. And then he tells him that he's not in charge of the message. You know, sometimes we look around and we think to ourselves, well, I know better what they need to hear than what God does. You know, it would be easy for me, because I do know you all so well, it'd be easy for me to come up here and get on a stump box and for me to preach, you know, my own pet little thing and say, well, I know your sin, Jerry, and get up here and just get on the, you know, on the soapbox and just hammer. About whatever particular thing it is. But Ezekiel's not, the message isn't left up to him. Ezekiel's not in charge of the message. God is. And he says, so here's the message. I'm speaking. Here's the message. He stretches out his hand. He says, now I want you to eat this. You see, the other part of this message, not just that it's God's words that God wants to speak to him, but Ezekiel has to be a part of this as well. I can't get up here and preach to you if I'm not willing to listen to it. If I'm not willing to make internal whatever God has spoken, because it applies more probably to me than it does to you. If I'm not willing to listen and to take it to heart what God has said, then you're not going to listen. And so he has to make it personal. He has to eat this. This has to become part of him as well. And so it's not an issue of pleasure to get up there and just hammer people and say, you know, what a lousy, what sorry, or whatever, how rebellious, how hard-hearted or hard-headed they are. Ezekiel has to eat this message too. He has to take it into himself. And the message, it's a long one. He says, I want you to see this isn't written on one page. It's written on both sides. God had a lot to say on the scroll. A lot of scrolls are only written on one side. When you roll them out, you know, whatever's on the inside is what's written. But this, God's got a big message. I like what Peter said. God is slow to anger. He is not willing that any should perish. You see, he's patient. And he's patient seen in the longevity of this message. Is God wants them to hear. And if they won't hear this part, maybe they'll listen to this part. Someplace or another, listening, maybe they will hear it. But the message doesn't change. He doesn't give them soup and then give them roast beef. He doesn't give them shrimp and then give them, you know, broth. The message is the same all the way through. And he says, if things don't change then with your rebellion, then here's what you will have. You will have lamentation. All right, what's lamentation? That's crying, lament. It's crying out. It's deep sorrow. Just read the book of Lamentation, whoever wrote it, Jeremiah. But it's about the fall of Jerusalem, and you find this deep sorrow. So it's very personal. You find mourning. Well, where do you find mourning? At a death, don't you? And there will be a lot that die, and there had been a lot that die, and it will continue. And there will be woe. And woe is about as desperate as a cry of the heart has ever been. When a person just in deep despair just walks out in the street and is going, whoa, it's more of an onomatopoeia than it is anything else. How about the word for a clock? What's a clock do on a pendulum? Tick, tock, tick, tock. Is tick, tock really a word? Isn't it not an onomatopoeia, a word that sounds like what it is? And hoy, that's exactly what it is. They're out in the street and they're just wailing. Oh! I mean, it's just deep sorrow. It's the very depth of their soul. Just, oh! So it's not really even a word. But it's the expression of a soul that's in deep despair. It's an onomatopoeic word. Because it is what it sounds like. And what you hear in the street. Who wants that message? I remember listening or reading an article about a young man that was going into a Methodist congregation, but the Methodist congregation was large enough that it needed two pastors. And so the senior pastor told the younger guy that was going to come in, he said, "All right, for the church calendar, these are the Sundays that I get." He said, "First of all, I'm not exactly, they follow kind of a different calendar than what we do. But they do something around this time of year for Mardi Gras and some kind of a happy thing. And in spring, I want the spring message for spring equinox." And he wanted the Passover or the, Palm Sunday, and he wanted Easter. And he said, "I'll take Mother's Day and I'll take Memorial Day. I'll take Father's Day. I'll take 4th of July. And he said, "I'll take Labor Day and I'll take fall equinox and I'll take All Saints Day. And I will take Veterans Day and Thanksgiving Day, and I'll take all the Advent sermons, and you get the rest of them." What's he said to this young man? "I'm going to take the easy stuff, and you got all the hard stuff. I'm going to do the happy sermons, and you get all the other stuff." Well, there is no happy sermon in this resume of messages that God has spoken to Ezekiel. And why? Because the message is not Ezekiel's, is it? Ezekiel's told, "Here's the scroll, here's the book. Now I want you to devour it, and this is the message." And so the message is what it is because of from whom it came. And that might be difficult for anyone to do except for this. Ezekiel saw God. And when we see God, we see the disparity between who we are and who we ought to be. God's called us for something greater and something higher than what we get used to and comfortable with. He wants us to step up and to live the life that He's called us to live. Because we have been created, eventually we will look like Jesus Christ. But we have been created to bear the image of God, and God is working out that image in us every day. Father God, as we stand in your holy presence, we're reminded that, Lord, we're still a work in progress and there's still a long way for us to go. So, Father, when it's not easy, help us to look in our hearts and to dig deeply. And God, when we see the glimpses of glory, let us be reminded that, God, that's where we're going and that's where we're pursuing and that's where one day we will be. So help us not grow weary in well-doing. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. Still on the portals, He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home.
Heart, will you come? Will you respond?
Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not His mercies, mercies for you and for me? Come home.
And Father, Lord, as we continue, Lord, to seek you and to follow you, Lord, that we will listen to that, Lord, to come home, Lord, to come to you, Lord, and to fully put our trust in you, Lord, to allow you to continue to change our lives so we look more and more like you. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be open for this message, Lord, and that we will continue just to come and just to be a part of that, Lord. And I just pray as we go throughout the rest of this week, Lord, that you will guide us and we will follow. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join hands together to close. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so.
Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. Praise the Lord.